Philippians chapter 3 here this morning. And even though we're not in the book of Romans, I trust that you'll see the parallel of the passage that we'll be looking at to the series that we've been in. As on the last few days, the Lord's made it clear that it would be best for Pastor to continue himself to tackle Romans chapter 7, as we were so helped last week as he dealt with those first few verses. I'm looking forward to hearing that again next Sunday. So we continue to march forward in that. But I think you'll see a definite tie with Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 here in this wonderful passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3. Now, just a couple days ago, it was in the evening, and I was at home, and we had been working on some projects as we're getting settled into our place. And I periodically will turn on my radio and listen to a little bit of basketball. I enjoy sports. And so this year, the team here in Milwaukee, the Bucks, are playing well. And so I decided to see what was going on. And I knew they were playing the worst team in the NBA. So I figured it was going to be a decent game to hear, and some good plays and some lots of three-point shots. And it would be exciting. And the announcer here in Milwaukee is a character. And he's sometimes interesting to listen to. And so I decided I'll just take a few moments and listen to that. And so I began to realize, though, that the game was not going as planned. It wasn't going so well. And one thing I began to notice was there's a certain player, it's their center, and for some reason, and he's had games where he's played really well, but their center decided to take a whole bunch of three-point shots. In fact, he took 12 three-point shots, and he made zero of them. I think that's actually, I didn't hear for sure, but I heard that's somewhere in the record books on the bad side of the equation. But it was interesting as the game was really close, and the team came back, and they took a lead, I think, And they were playing very close, back and forth within 6 points. And today it seems like this year in the NBA there's just a ton of scoring, and it's just kind of everybody just shooting 3 points and 3-point shots, and I don't think there's much defense going on this year. But as they were playing, he just kept taking those shots. And as the game went along, I think they were up by about 6 points, and he kept taking 3-pointers. And he kept missing them. And it was one of those moments where I realized, especially when they lost the game by 2 at the end, I realized that this was a guy who clearly, and their coach, I think he gives them leash to do this, but this was a guy who clearly over and over and over again, he was wanting to succeed. He was wanting to succeed so badly, he just kept, even if it meant the team, I don't think he's not a team player, I'm not against him, but he just was in one of those modes, he was just going to keep throwing it up, because he wanted to have success. He wanted to experience the fulfillment of actually doing something to help his team. And he just wasn't quite making it happen. Now, even if he had made the game-winning shot, and that would have been, he would have, I'm sure, been thrilled with that, he would have had, at that moment, temporary fulfillment. But think about it. I've always been struck, and I was very much struck when Dr. Jim played that video of Tom Brady back in September at the opening meetings, the New Life meetings, where he showed Tom Brady when he was asked, can there be anything, or something about, the question was asked of Tom Brady, the quarterback for the Patriots, who had won many Super Bowls. Basically, he says, can there be a bigger pinnacle? And Tom Brady was basically saying, there's got to be something more. And this world is just always looking for fulfillment, entertainment, in sports, and so many different things. And they're finding some temporary, maybe, satisfaction, but they're constantly looking for fulfillment. And our theme of our series since the month of September has been, as Pastor's been preaching in Romans 6, 7, and 8, has been victory in Christ. I want to, this morning, look at a passage of Scripture that really helps us to see victory in Christ and the fact that the victory in Christ is the fulfilled life. It is a glorious life. And I think you'll see the connection point here. Really, we're going to find, in fact, the three main points, in many ways, of my sermon are the three major points of Romans chapter 6, in many ways. In some ways, they're opposite from the standpoint of what you're to account or reckon. But I think you'll find this passage helpful, and you'll see how it ties into Romans. And so I trust this morning will be a help. Now, Philippians chapters 1 and 2, as we get into this section of Scripture into chapter 3, if you know anything about the book of Philippians, you know that the book of Philippians deals with joy, rejoicing in the Lord. Chapter 1, Paul is talking about the afflictions that he had been through, and he's warning them of persecution. And throughout that chapter, he's telling them to have joy, rejoice. Chapter 2, he's speaking of the joy of serving together and the joy of what God can do through folks who genuinely are with one accord, with one mind, serving the Lord. End of chapter 1, into chapter 2. And so it's a glorious section now, and now we're heading into chapter 3, and he uses the word finally. Now, he's not technically done here with the book. You know he has two more chapters left, but he's getting to a very important point before his conclusion. You'll notice toward the end of chapter 4 and verse 8, finally is stated again. And at that point, he is genuinely saying, okay, I'm at the conclusion, here's the end. But he's making a very important point here in this chapter. He's getting our attention. He's saying this. Let's go ahead and read this together. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." Let's pray. Lord, I need your help this morning. I confess my complete inability today to communicate your truth. But Lord, I thank you that as we yield to you and as we give ourselves to you, that you empower us. Lord, as we trust you by faith, you do a work that we cannot do. Now, Lord, only you can open eyes this morning to truth. Only you can be the one to help anyone make a decision that would help them to move forward and then take steps of victory. And so, Lord, I'm praying right now that you would work in a powerful way. Help us to be encouraged, leaving this time encouraged and spiritually, or even transformed. And we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we find here in this passage is that we are to beware of the danger of wrong thinking. Now, remember back in Romans chapter 6, the first section of Scripture there talks about how we're to understand, how we're to know what God's Word says very clearly about who we are in Christ. But as believers, many times we can be caught in the danger of thinking incorrectly. And so we find here Paul very clearly saying, look, beware. There is a potential for you as a believer to actually think wrongly. And before he gets into why and to the external forces that were there that were potentially causing people to think wrongly, he says very clearly, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Then you see a period. He says this initial statement, continuing the theme of the book, he's saying, keep on rejoicing. Look, as for the rest of which I want to say unto you, the first thing I want to say before I get to anything else is I want you to realize the importance of continuing to rejoice in the Lord. We find here his exhortation. He's saying, rejoice. In fact, keep on rejoicing. Now, by the way, before there's a negative statement given, which is he's going to give a warning, and a negative statement, we find it's so helpful for us to be thinking spiritually in the right place. You know, if every believer could, outset, each morning, as they face the challenges that they're going to face that day, as they're tempted to think wrongly, if the first thing that we could do as we get up in the morning is say, God, today I choose to trust you. You are good, and I want you to know I love you and I rejoice in you today. And you make a decision in your will by God's grace with his power to rejoice in him. And then you do that throughout the day, no matter what happens. And that's what Paul's saying here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now he changes gears and he says this. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Okay, he's giving a warning here. What's his warning? Well, he says, beware of dogs. Now, he's not speaking of what you'll see on doors in the community when you walk up today. You will see signs on houses that say, beware of dogs. Now, I personally did not have my parents, now they have a dog. I never thought they would, honestly. I never thought we'd have a dog. My mom loved animals, but we just, just growing up, it just wasn't, you know, we had enough action in the home to add a dog to it. It just did not even cross our minds, actually. But we had some goldfish, by the way. That was great. And I remember we had a promotion years ago when we were small children here, and I guess they were giving out free goldfish, and we had like seven of them lined up at home, you know, and all, we were just trying to find stuff to put them in. And one of them survived and survived for 8 or 9 years. Unbelievable. I won't give you that story. But beware of dogs. I had a moment. I was in second grade, and we were visiting a family in the church. They had something going on at their house, and they lived, I think, in a duplex, and they lived on the upper level. I think there was somebody who lived on the lower, and their dog got loose. It was a lab, and I had a fear of dogs. I had not, unfortunately, I had not handled the idea of dogs very well. Being around me, it was a fairly good-sized dog, and I made the mistake as a first or second grader of taking off and running away, and that dog just came and bit me right in the back of the leg. And I remember just that did not help me at all. I'm a lot better now, but there's still that little, there's something in me because I haven't had a dog all the time at home. And there's something inside of you that gives you that little bit of a fear. I remember yesterday going canvassing and getting up to a house and says, beware of dogs. I wasn't worried about it, but the point is we see that all the time. Well, here he's speaking of something very specific with regards to false teaching. And he's repeatedly warning, and you find it more than this section of scripture, he's warning people about the Judaizers, those who would talk about faith, but they also added in works, and the work especially was they thought that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become true believers. And Paul's warning them. In fact, the word beware means to constantly observe with a view to avoid, stay away from. Look, all right, if you go up to a house and they have a big, ferocious dog, okay, you're very smart to just stay away from that, okay? And many times, though, we walk right into situations where we're being taught things that are not biblical and we're allowing our mind to be affected. So in this case, he's saying beware of dogs. And this is the idea of dogs that are like dirty scavenger dogs, not necessarily your home kind of dogs, but we're talking about dogs that are on the loose. Now, here in our country, you have those kind. They're quickly gathered up. But you go around the world, and that is commonplace to see dogs roaming the streets everywhere. It's just very commonplace. In fact, I saw a video not too long ago. It was about nature, and it was pretty fascinating. It went to a lot of remote places, and one place went to was Ethiopia, and they showed these dogs at night that would descend upon this city, and they would actually fight for an hour or two to see who would actually get the right to go into the city that night, and they had it all on video. It's phenomenal. And in the city they go, knowing that there's going to be some meat there that these guys are going to leave out for them, and you just see the dogs, and I just can't even imagine being out there in the middle of the night, even being close to encountering one of those dogs. They just look ferocious, and they look dirty, and they look bad. Of course, dogs like that many times have diseases, and they're not safe to be around. And that's what he's saying. Look, beware of those who work against the truth. That's what he's saying here. Not only he calls them dogs, but he says beware of evil workers. All right, evil workers are those who work against the simplicity that's in Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, folks, we've got to be very careful. I'm not just talking about the obvious religions where there is a works mentality, but I'm even talking about in evangelical Christianity, there's a lot of things being added to the simplicity that's in Christ with salvation. And we need to be very careful, not only in that, but taking away the simplicity of walking with Jesus and what it means to walk in fellowship with him. We've got to be very careful. The Bible says in Titus 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." You can see the rest of the verse there by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But the point is, we are justified by faith. His grace is that which gives us all that we need. And there's nothing that we can do to get to heaven. Now, let me say this morning. Folks, if you are here this morning and you're counting on your works to save you, let me just tell you that works can do absolutely nothing. In fact, God here is warning us clearly, stay away from, beware of them. Anybody who tells you, and there's all kinds of religions. Most religions of this world take away the simplicity that's in Christ, and they keep telling you have to do this, do that, and do. And people are constantly looking for fulfillment, looking for satisfaction. They'll go back, and they'll go back, and they'll go back, and they're empty, and they're empty, and they're empty. ultimately because they believe that faith in Christ plus good works will get them to heaven, and the Bible says absolutely not. So there's wrong thinking that can clearly come in here. We find here, beware of the concision, beware of those, literally the idea of circumcision, mutilation, okay, that's the idea of that. Those who have claimed that in order for somebody to be saved, they need to be circumcised, Paul said they literally were mutilating the truth. They were doing disservice and destroying that which was true. Now here we have, thirdly, I'd like us to see Paul's transparency. This is where I'd like for you to get. A lot of you say, well, this is obvious, you know, I get this. Well, here's now, I think, where an important transition is to help all of us as believers to think correctly. Paul here states who he is in Christ and who we are. In verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What he does here is he states the position that he has in Christ. He says, look, anybody here, Gentile or Jew, anybody here who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, you are genuinely the circumcision. You worship God in the Spirit. Now, you remember the lady there in John 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus is having an interaction with her? John 4, 19, it says, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she talks here. She said, now look, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem. So she's looking at worship and pleasing God as some place you're supposed to be, some work you're supposed to do. And Jesus says, look, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But ultimately, he talks about here, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's very important. You need to realize this, folks. Genuine worship, genuine way we're going to please God is a life that is not at all focused on what we've done to achieve anything for God. It's a life that's fully yielded to him and is not depending on our own good works to worship. It's not depending on what we do ultimately to worship God. It's ultimately what we allow his Spirit to do in us. And you notice here he says, look, I boast in not what I've done, but I boast in and I glory in God, in the Spirit, and rejoice in Jesus Christ. And I don't have any confidence in the flesh. He literally, the idea of glory in Christ means he exulted, he boasted. You know, you remember Ephesians 2? Not by works, lest any man should boast. What's the opposite here? He's saying, look, it's not by works. My boast, everything I have is completely because of Jesus Christ. And he was settled in his heart that he had no confidence in the flesh. Nothing in him was good enough. Let me just say this to you folks again, if you don't know the Lord as Savior this morning, that nothing in you is good enough to please a holy God. The only way we can truly worship him is in spirit and in truth. And we must have a settled persuasion that we can have no confidence in our flesh. But this isn't just for somebody who doesn't know the Lord as Savior. Now we see here very clearly this is for believers. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then we have Paul just literally opening up his heart, and he's talking to us, now this is not in a boastful way, but he's talking to us very transparently about his past, his background, and he's saying, look, if anybody could have confidence, it's me. Here's why. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. What does that mean? Well, he was circumcised according to the Old Testament law precisely on the eighth day, all right? Then it says he was born, it says, of the stock of Israel. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was born an Israelite. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, an interesting verse, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. I mean, he had an incredible lineage. He wasn't of Esau. He wasn't of Ishmael. No, he was of Abraham. Now, not only was he circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is Benjamin important? Well, think about it. Benjamin was one of the two beloved sons of Jacob, who Jacob loved dearly. Benjamin is the place where the tribe from which the first king of Israel came from. Remember 1 Samuel 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zizor, the son of Bechoreth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man. and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. He was even much taller than the rest of them. All right, so the tribe of Benjamin, I mean, that was a very elite tribe to be from. And this tribe even remained faithful to the house of David during Absalom's rebellion. So there was much there for him to say. Not only was I circumcised on the eighth day, I was born an Israelite, I'm of the seed of Abraham. He goes even farther and says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, he wasn't as many would have been, at that time, Hellenistic, very much influenced by Greek culture. He kept the Jewish language and the customs, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the renowned teacher at that time. His education was second to none. So Paul was, he was right there at the top. He kept the law and the traditions perfectly. Well, then he said, okay, these are all the things that he had going his way because of his lineage, his heritage. But then he says this, look, here's some of my accomplishments. Look at verse 5 at the end. It says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, a lot of us in our minds think of Pharisee, hypocrite, and so on. But look, at the time, somebody who was a Pharisee and kept the law precisely was somebody that was respected as well, because it was pretty amazing with all the laws that they tacked on and all the things that they put tacked on top of what God had said. The Pharisees were very strict. They were a law-abiding sect. They were orthodox defenders of the Mosaic law. And for him to be able to say, as touching the law of Pharisee, that meant that he had it together. He dotted his I's and he crossed his T's perfectly. He accomplished the fulfilling of the law as a Pharisee would. Then it says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now this even distinguishes him among the Pharisees, because not everybody in that sect would be like he was. Paul was aggressive. At the time he was called Saul, and he was crazy. I mean, he was constantly just zealously going after Christians and doing all he could to persecute them and see them killed. That was what he was all about. You know, he was sitting at the feet of were all the coats as he was sitting there watching, consenting unto the death of Stephen there. You find in Acts chapter 7. And so Paul was very much known for that. And then the Bible says that he kept the law perfectly. It says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, faultless. You could not have gone up to Paul in any way and pointed out anything about how he had failed. He had it together. It was all together. Now, here was the mistake he made. Paul, in his past, especially before he came to Christ, he was focused on the outward, and he compared himself to others who were violating the law, who didn't have what he had. But you know what he was completely missing? Paul was completely missing all of the inward issues that he had. Think about the hatred toward Christians. Think about looking to achieve based on fulfilling the law, the external law, and having no relationship with God. He had it all mixed up. And honestly, folks, that ought to absolutely, just hearing somebody like Paul, who was as religious as could be, just being reminded of his life ought to really cause us to say, Lord, would you open the eyes of people that surround this church right here, who are doing all they can to zealously follow after what they think is God and what he wants, but they're missing the whole thing. And that's what Paul was doing. He was completely missing it. But he had accomplishments. I mean, this guy's past is incredible. His heritage was incredible. Now, I want you to think with me for just a minute. I don't know what your past may be, a failure or of great success. But you'll find here, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. See, the temptation for us as believers is just to begin to think very wrongly. We can sometimes get influenced by wrong teaching. That may be an issue. You got to be careful what you listen to and what you read and what you take in. But we also can be very deceived by our past. Remember Romans chapter 6 says that we're to understand the glory of the fact that I died when Christ died, and when he rose again, his resurrection is my resurrection. See, it's all about who? Jesus. It's not about me. But think about in our lives how much we make life about us, about our achievements, about what we can do, what we can pursue, what we can achieve, and it just doesn't impress the Lord. And Paul came to that point. Verse 7, as I just read, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So the second thing I'd like to see in this passage quickly is that we're to account, or we're to consider, all human gain as loss. Folks, everything, everything that you have achieved yourself is worth nothing in the big scheme. Nothing. That's what Paul had to come to grips with. I mean, if anybody had a background, he had it. He had it all together. But he said, look, I have to count all those things that were gained to me, those I kind of lost for Christ. Literally the idea of reckoning something to be so. Now remember, in Romans, what are we reckoning to be so? That I am dead to Christ. I am alive unto God. What a glorious reckoning. In this case, the reckoning is, look, you have nothing in and of yourself at all to glory in. Focus on Romans chapter 6 and glory in all that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, this accounting we know first happened at salvation. I won't go through the glorious moment there in Acts chapter 9 when he was confronted with Jesus Christ, the true righteous one, and he saw his need. Isn't that amazing? The guy who never seemingly had any faults. That's what it seemed like, you know, except for those who knew Christ knew he was a mess because of what he did to Christians. But he had it all together. And this same man, when he's confronted face to face with Jesus, he is on his face and he realizes, I have nothing. And Lord, what will thou have me to do? All right. But then we find here, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. This is not just that moment when I came to understand nothing I had merited Christ, nothing that I had could merit salvation. But he says, yea, doubtless, and I continually now am counting all things but loss. So Christian, this isn't just for a lost person to realize that nothing they've done can get them to heaven. This passage of scripture is clearly for us, because he's saying all the good, all the things that I've done, I count everything but loss. For what reason? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. The accounting must happen. Not only did it happen at salvation, but it must happen for sanctification, for spiritual growth. There needs to be a daily reckoning, a considering, an accounting of the fact that I have absolutely nothing good, anything that I've ever done, ultimately, especially my own strength, but anything about me in and of myself is worthless. It's garbage. It's refuse, he says. It's dung. Why? Why do I count it that way? For the purpose of, it says here, at the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know what Paul was passionate about more than anything else? All his achievements. See, this is the problem, folks. We're made to achieve. God's made us that way. There's nothing wrong with that. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be successful. But the way you're successful is what verses 8, 9, and 10, that's what they talk about. Verse 8. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The idea of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ intimately. Think about all the things this past week you tried to achieve. Think about all the things that you were going after, the things that you were pursuing. Let me ask you this. Was it ultimately that you would know him, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord? Was that really your driving motivation? John chapter 15 is a wonderful passage talking about he calls us not servants but friends, because all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you, the passion of our Savior to have that intimate fellowship. He wants that. And so Paul says, look, I don't care about all the successes I've had. I don't care how wealthy I am, how much I've achieved. All that's but lost for one purpose, that I would know him, as you'll see here in verse 10. But he says that in verse, the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of knowing Jesus. And as we grow in our relationship with God, the more we despise our human gains. You know, the more I see a believer, even if they're super successful in the business world or in ministry, the more I see them walk with God, do you know what I see with them? They really, yes, they're thankful, but they really don't care about their achievements. All I see them caring about is their walk with God. Is God working through me? Am I walking in the Spirit? Is he genuinely in control of my life? Folks, none of us like to go by, I don't personally, I know some of you live pretty close to there, but I don't go and just hang out at Mount Menominee Falls or Germantown, that garbage dump over there. That's not a place. I went soling a few years ago there in Germantown. The wind was coming from the lake, right over the hill, and it stunk. It was bad. And none of us, you know, like to focus on places where there's those waste facilities, or, you know, we're glad for them in our country and the sanitary way that we handle things. But the fact is Paul says, look, I count all the things I've achieved like a refuse dump, a place where all that waste is. That's what I count it as. Why? That I may win Christ, that I may gain him, that I may have his life. Now, taking this point now, I want to get to our final point, and that is pursue a dynamic relationship with Christ. So the first point was beware of wrong thinking. Account all your achievements as loss, ultimately for this reason. Point number three, to pursue a dynamic relationship with Christ. Verse 9 says, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Folks, we need to experience the transforming work of God. That's what verse 9 says. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Being found in him is the idea of a revelation of character. I want to be found in him. I want people to see my life be a demonstration, be transformed by his working, his character, not by me doing law keeping, not by me supposedly succeeding in following God. I want people to know that my life is a demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ is transforming me every day. Now, Pastor talked about last week that the law, and he's going to talk about it again next week, that the law is not a bad thing. In fact, Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of that law, and he's the one that lives in us. But you know, a lot of times, we get disenchanted. We see a family, and man, they're all about law, and they're following God, and boy, they got their ducks in a row, and they're all there. And then all of a sudden, we wonder why, boom, 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 what happened to these kids? Whoa, yikes. And then you see families completely change, and they're just throwing it all out. And you say, why is that happening? Well, folks, God's not impressed with our law keeping, but he sure is impressed when we allow him to transform us so we can fulfill the law and keep the law. You know, a lot of times Christians see families like that and sincere, but lacking grace, lacking the supernatural change, and they're externally, but they're internally empty. They're externally seemingly okay. You know, a lot of times Christians see that and they throw out the whole idea of following God and endeavoring to live a life that's separated and holy, and they say, well, that's a joke. That's Satan's way of getting us to get our eyes in the wrong place. He says, look, I want to be found in him. I want people to see the revelation of God's character through my life for not having my own righteousness. It's all about his righteousness being lived through me. So when people see Falls Baptist Church folks who are distinctly different, if you don't dress like the world and you're endeavoring to follow God, they ought not be focused on the fact that you're different, but they ought to say, who is the one inside of them that's making them different like that? See, it's a matter of the inward transformation. That's what Paul was all about. He had had enough of fulfilling the law. He had said, I've already done enough of getting everything just right. I don't want to be found like that. I want to be found fulfilling the righteousness of God through his power, through his transforming strength. That's the only way it can happen, ultimately. To see God work today, folks, we've got to be transformed. Verse 10 is talking about experiencing intimate fellowship with Christ. Point B there. Experience intimate fellowship with Christ. As you pursue a dynamic relationship, you want him to be the one that transforms you, and you want that intimate fellowship, that I may know him. Come to know Jesus by experience, to fellowship with him intimately, to know his heart, to move at the impulse of his love. That's the idea. And then he says, in the power of his resurrection. Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Folks, when our lives are being transformed and we are living out the power of the resurrection, you know what people see? They see a heavenly focus. They see priorities there in the right place. They see people making, in their minds, the uncomfortable decisions to follow God. Why? Because they're living a life that is experiencing the power of the resurrection of Christ. It's this power that will take you from being potentially bitter about a situation and give you joy in the midst of a trial. It's this power that will take a very difficult financial situation, help you to look upward and say, God, I trust you. And when God delivers, you can testify to the world, it wasn't me, it was his deliverance that made the difference. See, that's what the power of the resurrection, his resurrection does through us. We've talked about that. Romans chapter 6, the glory of when we yield to him, he completely takes us who were absolutely nothing and he makes us demonstrations of his glory, of his power. Then we find experience Christ's fellowship through suffering. You know, a lot of times we love to focus on, oh yes, I want to know him intimately. Oh Lord, I want to experience your power. But we don't like this next one, do we? But it's part of the process. Experiencing the fellowship, experiencing Christ's fellowship through suffering. Folks, think of all that Jesus suffered. persecution mainly because of who he was. But he saw a lot. He was right there in the middle of people suffering. You know, as you see other people suffer, we've been in the hospital a little bit more lately, and because of our daughter's situation that we're trying to work through with her celiac disease and arthritis, and so we're in the hospital, and you know, there's times even as I sometimes even here last night go in the room and my daughter's in agony and pain, and as a parent it rips your heart out, and they're suffering with that. But then you look at what some people are suffering, and you see these children with no hair and the chemotherapy, and some of them close to death, and one of our brothers here is a translator in the hospital, and even just yesterday he's seeing life and death situations all the time. People suffering physically, but there's also the spiritual suffering, the persecution that can come. Regardless of what it is, whatever God's put in your life, that's a trial. Let me just say this. It's good. And when you go through that and you don't resist God's working in your life and you embrace it, guess what you get to experience? Him. But when you don't, guess what you experience? Frustration, discouragement, even anger at the situation. I don't know what it may be. Maybe bitterness towards somebody else because they did something to you. The difference is incredible. He says that the fellowship of his sufferings. Then he says being made conformable unto his death, experiencing death to self. I don't have time, but John chapter 12, that passage of scripture talks about the mustard seed that goes into the ground, and the only way, the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. If it doesn't do that, if it doesn't have death or where that shell comes off and the plant comes out, if it doesn't have that moment where if it's just a seed on a shelf, it's not going to experience any life. But when God allows us to die to ourselves and when we are put through that breaking process, then his life comes through in a glorious way. Folks, don't resist God's breaking process. God is good to put things in our life that are hard because he loves us. Did you know that if you're facing a trial right now, the reason that you're going through it is because God loves you. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you this morning. He's not interested in you succeeding in your mind. He wants you to succeed, don't get me wrong, but I'm talking about human success. He's interested in having all of you so that he can show himself powerfully. And then ultimately, like I just said, demonstrate the life-changing power of Christ. That ought to be our passion. Lord, would my life demonstrate if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead? All of us, like Paul, need to be constantly striving with a passion toward the goal of demonstrating to this world the reality of Christ's resurrection power. Folks, if the series that Pastor is preaching on victory in Christ is real in our lives, then people are going to know. They're going to know that Jesus Christ transforms. He takes somebody who is worthless. We are, really. We have nothing to offer. He's going to take us, and he's going to literally make us something, not make us great, but make himself great through us for his glory. Folks, don't let yourself get all discouraged and down today. If you're facing difficulties, he wants to know you. He wants to have intimate fellowship with you. So don't look to your successes or failures in the past. Count all those things but loss, and ask God to get your mind and your heart focused on him today. Victory in Christ is possible. It is totally possible if you'll just simply yield. Just like we learned in Romans 6, yield. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God and see the fruit that God will work through your life. So can you genuinely say today that you're fulfilled? Are you experiencing victory? If not, folks, make sure you're thinking correctly. Account all things that you've considered as gains as loss and ultimately pursue fellowship with him. And be set on knowing Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, please, for prayer. I'm not sure how God may have worked in your heart here this morning, but let me just give you an opportunity to respond. First, for those who do know the Lord as Savior here today, if God burdened your heart about maybe ways that you've stepped away from encouragement and victory, your pursuit of him is not what it ought to be right now. You've let other things distract you. You're even trying to achieve things right now, but ultimately that's leaving you empty because you're not ultimately fellowshipping with him like you ought to, and you're not a demonstration. Look, folks, if we gripe this week, we're not demonstrating his power. If we were frustrated this week, we're not demonstrating his power. It's practical. Look, some of you had a lot of things you had to prepare for. Maybe you had some really tough family gatherings. The fact is, though, if we're struggling in our spirit, that means we're not living out this genuine relationship and fellowship that God has for us. So I don't know how God may have worked in your heart this morning, but it's good to be definite. You say, God is working on my heart right now. Would you pray with me that God would help me to truly experience the fulfilled life, that victory in Christ, and truly pursue that dynamic fellowship with him? If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? Say, Pastor Van, please pray for me. Amen. All right. Anybody else? Say, God's working in my heart in a specific way this morning. I would ask you to pray for me this morning. Anybody else here this morning? All right. You may be here today, and you heard me talk in the first part, especially about Paul's attitude, a religious man. Couldn't have been more religious. And yet you realize all the good works that he had done, everything that he had achieved was absolutely worthless when it came to ultimately the end game, and that is to know God. The only way to know God and know him as your Savior is to realize that you can do nothing to save yourself. It's only Jesus Christ that can save you. You may be here this morning, you say, you know what, Pastor Van, I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven. And I would ask that you would pray for me here today. You pray that God would help me to make that decision, that it would make it clear to me. And your burden about your soul, you cannot right now definitely say, I know for sure I'm a child of God, I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me? If that's you here this morning, would you raise your hand? Anybody here today, you say, I'm not for sure I'm going to heaven. Anybody at all, you're concerned about that? Lord, work in our hearts in this invitation time. May we humbly acknowledge where we're not genuinely pursuing a relationship with you as we ought. And Lord, we just ask you to help us. Lord, transform us. May we be demonstrations of your power to this lost and needy world. Lord, our community needs Christians who are alive with the power of God. Help us, Lord. Help me. And may our families, may everything about our lives, as we're gathered together as your people, as we're in the community, as we're at home, wherever we may we be a demonstration of the power of your resurrection living through us. And may we show, just because of what you're doing in our lives, the glory of knowing you. So help us to respond where we need to today and make decisions where needed. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.